Let's begin with just reading a brief word of Scripture before we turn to the Confession, chapter 8, and we'll look at paragraphs 4 and 5. I don't hold out too much hopes for finishing paragraph 5, but at least maybe introducing it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. The Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, he's left him there at Ephesus, at the church there, to set things in order, to prevent the false teaching that was beginning to have inroads into the church. And then as he moves into chapter 2 of his epistle, he's giving practical instruction as it relates to the worship of God's people, and he begins with prayer there in the opening verses of chapter 2. And then in that context of prayer, he reminds Timothy and the congregation. Remember, this is a pastoral epistle, but the Apostle Paul surely has the expectations that as Pastor Timothy is reading the letter, the folks are looking over his shoulder, reading right along with him. And so he says, beginning in verse 5, "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So chapter 8 of our Confession of Christ the Mediator, we have looked at the first three paragraphs. This morning we'll consider paragraph 4. "This office of the Lord Jesus, this office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake." Now again, the office of mediator and all that's involved, entailed in that office as prophet, priest, and king for the people of God. He is the Christ. "So the office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it," that is the law, "and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, and yet saw no corruption. On the third day, he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world." What a wonderful paragraph it is. Two main things are taught here in this paragraph. The first is that Christ took upon himself the office of mediator, and all that involves, as I mentioned earlier, as our prophet and priest and king, he took that upon himself freely and voluntarily. The second thing that's taught here is the execution of the office of mediator involved his humiliation. And just so that we're thinking correctly, we would find a clear statement of that in many passages. But for example, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. The apostle is encouraging the Christians at Philippi to have the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ Jesus as they live out their faith. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God," the very Son of God and God the Son, the second person of the glorious Trinity, equal one with the Father, "he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." There's a summation statement of his great humiliation. And the emphasis there is that he took this upon himself freely and voluntarily. And his continuing state then of exaltation, by which he continues to execute his mediatorial work, his office as mediator. So he humbled himself in order to be this one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and he has been highly exalted as a result of his obedience to the Father, and he continues in that office, a priest forever, but in a state of exaltation. So a passage like Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, consequently he is able, that is Christ, to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the state of exaltation, the state of exaltation which follows his humiliation, both central to his office as mediator, includes what four things? What are the four elements of his exaltation? That will be, let's see if we can get them in an order. That's certainly one of them, so hold that. What would be first? I'm sorry? No, that was the height of his humiliation. He died. His resurrection. He rose from the dead on the third day. That's the first step in his exaltation in order to execute the office of mediator. What would be the second step? I'm sorry? Ascended. He ascended into heaven. He rose and he ascended into heaven. What would be the third step, Paul? Yeah, sometimes theologians, and we refer to that as the session of Christ. It means the fact that in this in-between time, between his first and second coming, after he was raised from the dead, and after he ascended into heaven, to the very highest place of heaven, he was seated at the right hand of God. Now, that doesn't mean that he's just sitting there at the right hand of God. Seated at the right hand in the Bible is always the hand of power. It's the working hand. It's the hand of honor. Solomon made a great feast, and he brought his mother in, and he sat his mother at his right hand, an indication of honor that was due on tour. And so Christ is seated at the very right hand of God, place of power, authority, and honor. His session, where he makes intercession for us. So what would be the fourth step in his exaltation? Resurrection, ascension, session. What's left? His return in glory. And so his return in glory. We'll come back to those a little bit later in the notes that I've given you. In the second paragraph, those things are outlined with some scriptural references. Most of the scripture references you have there are prophetic. That is, they come from the Old Testament, prophesying this exaltation of Christ that was to come following his humiliation. So first, the fact that the Son of God voluntarily took upon himself human nature and the messianic offices. And Scripture affirms this reality throughout. And again, we could look at so many passages, but turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And remember, the point is, the Son of God voluntarily took upon himself human nature and the messianic offices. And then the affirmation of that in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 2, let's just begin in verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, think of John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There wasn't anything made in the beginning that wasn't made by him. And so it is this one that the writer of Hebrews is speaking of. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, that's his great work, as we'll see this morning, that work he finished on the cross, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, it's not suggesting there that somehow something was lacking in the mediator, but the experience of humiliation was new. And for Christ to take upon himself human flesh and without sin, and then to learn obedience to the Father in that sense. A great mystery there. But it is through that he becomes a fitting and proper mediator. And then verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, I know there's a number of things there that may be puzzling to you, but look at that. He's not ashamed to call who brothers? Those people that he has come to be a mediator for. Not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That's us. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Wonderful passage. So God the Son exercised voluntarily free choice in taking upon himself all that was necessary for the execution of the office of mediator, which God had called him to. No one imposed this upon him. There was nothing from outside of himself that was coming to bring pressure to bear upon him. And that's one of the attributes of God, isn't it? The fact that God is totally independent. And so the Lord Jesus took it upon himself. Again, as the passage there in Philippians 2 verses 5 through 8 so clearly indicates. And that is true for every aspect of his humiliation. Every aspect of his humiliation that was necessary for the execution of the office. Now, just so that we're clear, what are some of the aspects of that humiliation that he voluntarily took upon himself? I'm not going to tell you. It's not a trick answer. Yeah, he was. Well, he became man, didn't he? He became just like us, and he took that upon himself. How did that happen? The incarnation. That step down. He humbled himself, taking upon himself human flesh, and was born to a virgin, born in a lowly stable. All of his life, in fact, was humbled. Paul goes on to say he became obedient, which is an aspect of his humiliation. Paul says, even to the point of death upon the cross. So it's especially true, that is, his voluntarily taking upon himself these things necessary for the fulfillment of the office of mediator. It is especially true of his suffering and his death upon the cross. Remember what he said of his own life in John chapter 10 and verse 18. Let's actually read verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. The Apostle Paul gave his own personal testimony in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He says of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself, implied in that freely, voluntarily, gave himself for me. So this is now, pay attention to the first paragraph, the paragraph on the top. This is from an excerpt from Williamson's commentary on the exposition of this particular paragraph. And he begins there, he says, Christ's voluntary assumption of the messianic offices entailed the estate of humiliation requisite or necessary to the accomplishment of the task. In other words, Christ voluntarily assumed the office of mediator and all of those messianic offices that were necessary for its faithful execution, and he did this in way of humiliation. And then he says this was made quite clear prior to his coming. So he's talking about those passages in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that look forward and speak of this humiliation that was to come as he takes upon himself this, these offices of the office of mediator. So let's just we'll just look through. We won't take the time. I've given you this so that you'll have the scripture references, and you can look those up for yourself. But he was to be subject to humiliation, and that he would experience human birth. And then there's the passages, those familiar passages in Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Genesis 3:15, the very first mention of the gospel. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. And then, of course, the other passages, the Hebrews 2 passage, which we just read a moment ago. So, he would experience human birth. Second, he was to be born in a low condition. We think of there was no room for him in the end. Born to a virgin maid, laid in a manger, and visited by shepherds. And of course, all of his life, he was known as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Those that would come to follow him, that would be taken by his teaching or his miracles, impressed by that, and he would remind them that, count the cost, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The birds of the air have their nests, the foxes have their holes, the Son of Man has no place to call his own in this life. So he was born in a lowly condition. Number three, he was to be made under the law. The Apostle Paul in that Galatians 4 passage tells us that in the fullness of time, at the exact moment in history, as ordained of God, the Lord Jesus Christ came. He was born of a woman made under the law to redeem us who were under the law. So the very lawgiver comes and submits himself and lives a life of submission and perfect obedience under the very law of God that he has himself given, given by his own hand. And number four, he had to render perfect obedience to the law. Number five, he was to undergo the miseries of this life. And specifically here, it speaks of the wrath of God and the accursed death of the cross. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. I'm sure you're all familiar with Isaiah 53, but I would really encourage you to familiarize yourself with that 22nd Psalm, so clearly prophesying the sufferings of the Lord Jesus in his life, and especially his great passion for his people there on the cross. It begins with those words of Jesus that came out of the darkness that we considered last week. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then we think of the Apostle Paul's commentary on that in Galatians. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became a curse for us. He who knew no sin became a curse for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. His deep humiliation. I hesitate. I have tried, and I've heard other men preach and tried to illustrate the the step down, the humiliation of the Savior, it breaks down. We just can't imagine. Nothing compares. You could take the most powerful man in the world, the richest man, the most powerful, richest man, a king, and that man become a worm. Doesn't even come close. Doesn't even come close to illustrating the incredible humiliation that Jesus stepped down for us. And then, of course, number six, he had to die. And not only die, but he had to be buried. And then he continued under the power of death for a time, for 3 days, until he was raised again. He mentions Isaiah 53 there again, specifically verse 8. Let's go ahead and look at that passage quickly. Isaiah 53 and verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. The prophet goes on to say that he makes his grave with the rich, yet he had done no deceit. There was no sin in him. The humiliation of our Lord. So there are the six aspects of the humiliation of the Lord that were necessary for him to fulfill perfectly in order to execute the office of mediator. And so in the book of Hebrews, where it talks about the Lord Jesus having learned obedience, having become a faithful high priest, it's speaking in the context of those things that Christ experienced for his people. Therefore, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We have a high priest who's touched with our own weaknesses, our own infirmities. He knows. He was tempted just as we are, yet without sin. So he is a faithful high priest. Now, in the execution of the office of mediator, those messianic offices, prophet, priest, king, the fulfillment of all of those, it was also necessary that he be exalted. He is our exalted prophet, priest, and king. And it was necessary for him to experience this glorious state of exaltation, which includes four things that we've already mentioned. There's those six aspects of his humiliation, and so there are these four aspects of his exaltation: resurrection, ascension, session, and return to judge the living and the dead. And these things also are throughout Scripture, and so therefore necessary and required. And again, you can follow there. Williamson speaks to each one of those in the outline. He gives some Scripture references from the Old Testament. I've added a couple from the New Testament. So we won't look at the Old Testament references. You have those. You can take them home. We'll look at a couple of the New Testament references. First, his rising again from the dead on the third day. Prophesied in the Old Testament, Psalm 16:10, 49:15, Psalm 68:18, and certainly other places. And we read in terms of fulfillment in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Actually, that passage is probably more relevant to the second point of his ascension. But in order for him to ascend, he must first rise from the dead. And the implicate, he descended first. So he ascended. He ascended into heaven. Psalm 47 and verse 5 says God has gone up with a shout. And certainly Jesus in his earthly ministry talked about the necessity of this. Look at Luke chapter 24, for example. Verses 7 through 10. You'll remember the context. Why do you seek the living among the dead? They have come to the empty tomb. He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And then if you go down to verses 25 through 27, the Lord Jesus speaking to those travelers on the Emmaus Road, he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer those things and enter into his glory, that ascend to his Father? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. There are just numerous statements like that throughout the Gospels. Turn back to Luke chapter 9. Just one example, verses 25 through 27. And we may not even think of his ascension and his coming into a state of exaltation when we read this passage, but it certainly is implied here in this very familiar passage. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So the Lord Jesus, looking to the future, speaking of his exaltation, not only of his ascension into the presence of the glory of the Father, but even coming once again at the end of all time. I think maybe one of my favorite passages of this, of the ascension of Christ, Acts chapter 1. Verses 8 through 11. There is a restatement of what we refer to as the Great Commission of the Church. Given in Matthew 28, for example, go into all the world and to preach the gospel, to make disciples. And here Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The original there is, you'll be my martyrs. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then verse 11, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Of course, then there is his session. We've talked about that, his being seated at the right hand of God. What's implied in that session? His being seated at the right hand of God. Kingship. Anything else? Finished work. Anything else? I'm sorry? His lordship. His work is finished. And how does that become ours? How do we receive the benefit of that work? How do we receive it? Faith in him? How do we get that? Remember in John chapter 17, Jesus prays that high priestly prayer. He says, Father, I finished the work that you've given me to do. And then he talks about, glorify me now with the glory that I had with you before the world began. As a result of my obedience to you, as executing all that is necessary for the office of mediator to secure the salvation of all of those that you have given to me, Father, now glorify me. Exalt me once again to that place of glory that I had with you before the world began. To what end? To what end? What's he say? That I may give eternal life to all that you have given me. We thank God for the session of Christ. You see, it's because he is seated at the right hand of God that the redemption, the atonement that has been finished and completed is applied to the very people of God, even to a Pharisee from Tarsus there on the Damascus Road. Who are you, Lord? Lydia hears the gospel and the Lord opens her heart. And that's the way God deals with all. That's the way Christ deals. And where does he do that? He does that from heaven, from the position of power and authority, and he sends his word and he sends his spirit. And he uses means. He uses people. He uses us. You're going to be my witnesses. Go. But when you go, I'm with you. I'm there with you. And I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. So, it also implies his continued work of intercession, does it not? Let's go ahead and look at a couple of these Old Testament passages that speak of to the future of the point to the time of his session. The 110th Psalm, I think, I believe I've said this before, but I need to check it out again, but I believe it's the most quoted psalm. Isn't it the most quoted? It's the most quoted psalm in all the New Testament. It begins this way: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter." Look at this: "Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments." What a wonderful statement. And again, think of the words of Jesus in John 17:3: "Restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world began. To what end? That I may give eternal life to all that you've given me. That even those who are your enemies will be made willing in the day of your power when the gospel comes in power." Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven." The clouds of heaven are always symbolic of the majesty and the power of God. "There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days." And the son of man, Jesus' favorite expression for himself, he comes to the Father, the Ancient of Days, "and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." It's the kingdom that the Apostle Peter spoke of on that day of Pentecost as he was risen, ascended, and seated at the right hand of God on the very throne of David. In his kingdom. Zechariah chapter 6 is another one that was mentioned, and I think it's in your notes there. Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. "And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." And so we have these Old Testament prophetic utterances concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his exaltation, in particular here concerning his session of his raised to a position of authority in heaven. And then we have the New Testament witness that I don't think is in your notes, but let's look at a few of those. Acts chapter 2, I mentioned Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 and verses 32 through 36, this Jesus that he has preached as crucified and risen, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstools. There's the quote from the 110th Psalm. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Many years later, the Apostle Peter would then also say in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, speaking of Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. The Apostle Paul's witness in numerous places, maybe the most familiar, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Other passages. We're going to run out of time here, and I do want to introduce paragraph 5. If you want to just jot down, first, you probably know these. 1 Corinthians 15, 23 and 25 speaks about his work of session at the right hand of the Father. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 doesn't mention the right hand of God, but it explains to us what it is. He is exalted to the highest place of heaven, given a name or authority that is above every name in heaven and on earth. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, chapter 4, verse 15, chapter 5, verse 23, and Colossians 1, 18 through 20. Sometimes on a Sunday afternoon, if you've enjoyed the worship of God, been with God's people, and you go home now and you're sitting, it's really a wonderful thing to take some of these aspects, whether it be of his humiliation or of his exaltation, and use your concordance, the concordance in the back of your Bible, and just look up these references and just read them and meditate upon them. The right hand of God, what a wonderful meditation it is to think about all that means and all that is for us as God's children. The fourth aspect of this exaltation is his return in glory on the last day at the end of time, when he comes in the glory of his angels to judge the living and the dead. And of course, there are numerous passages, I think we'll just leave that there. We'll take this up in much greater detail when we look into his return in chapter 32 of our Confession of the Last Judgment. So, accepting the final state of Christ's exaltation, his return in glory, all has been fulfilled as Scripture clearly teaches. All has been fulfilled. This morning in the message, it is finished. It's all complete. All these steps, while voluntary, and they were taken up by our Lord freely and voluntarily, Scripture also affirms that each and every one, in every detail, was divinely appointed and ordained, and absolutely necessary to the successful execution and completion of the redemption of God's elect. How often do we read throughout the Gospels, even Jesus' own testimony, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? How often does he tell his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer And he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of wicked men, and give his life as a ransom for many. How often we are told those things. So many passages throughout the New Testament. So all of these things that were necessary for the complete execution of the office of mediator were taken up by Jesus freely, voluntarily, and they were in perfect alignment with the will of his Father in heaven. What a, again, just such glorious truth to meditate upon. I feel like I was speaking in, well, I don't know, third gear there or something, but kind of rushed through that. Any questions or comments on, yes? Yeah, I think as long as we understand it, that we're not talking about a lack on his part. That's not how the word, we shouldn't understand it that way. But it's certainly the Lord Jesus had to experience these things. And in his, as the God-man, this is unique experience. That's why even the Bible will speak of him as growing in stature with both God and man, in terms of his human nature. Yes.
There's also a passage in, I was wondering if it was talking about the ascension or the crucifixion, and if I could lift it up over the law, all men,
I think it's the crucifixion, because the commentator there, the writer of the Gospels, and adds the words, if you'll remember, and was it John 12, is it, or 10? Anyway, he adds the words. Jesus says, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And then the commentator says, this he spoke in relationship to the manner of his death, lifted up on the cross. And if he's lifted up on the cross, so that, you know, again, the final stage in terms of his humiliation, which was followed by his exaltation, by which then all that was purchased in his humiliation is applied to the elect of God, as he is the exalted Son of God. He gives the Spirit to us. Yes. Yeah, again, the book of Hebrews is concerned about the superiority of Christ and professing Christians who are beginning to waver, thinking, well, maybe this isn't all that it's cut out to be. Maybe we ought to go back to Judaism. I mean, look, they have the temple, they have the priesthood. And so the writer of Hebrews reminds them that, yet, wait a minute, we have a priest, we have a perfect, our priest didn't have to offer a sin for himself. He was sinless. Spotless Son. Not only that, he ever lives, and his sacrifice is never to be repeated again. The blasphemy of the Mass is that I've heard some evangelical Christians say to me, "Well, it's just their way of worship." No, the Mass is a re-sacrificing of Christ. That's what they believe is taking place. Christ suffered once for all, never to be repeated again. The sufficiency, it is finished, as we'll consider those words this morning, complete and done, all that's necessary. And so, nothing less than the precious, not all the blood of bulls and goats on Jewish altars slain. Peter says, not silver and gold, nothing less than the precious blood of Christ, and nothing to be added to it. Nothing less, nothing more. Okay, let's look at paragraph 5, which is actually a shorter paragraph, but we'll probably spend a little more time on it because of the subject matter. Probably just looking at the, just let me we'll just introduce it probably today. The Lord Jesus, again, remember, keep in mind as we read these paragraphs what we're talking about, of Christ the mediator. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given to him. Do you hear how definite those words are? I just appreciate their care in stating clearly that doctrine. Three major things are taught here in paragraph 5. Christ satisfied the justice of God for those whom he represented. Christ satisfied, that word propitiation, he satisfied the justice of God for those whom he represented. Second, this satisfaction was by Christ's perfect obedience. Now we refer to his active and passive obedience. What do we mean by that? What do we mean when we speak of his active obedience? His righteous life. Now we're not suggesting that there's nothing passive in that, but that's the way we refer to it. We refer to the fulfilling of all righteousness, his obedience to all of the law, taking upon him being born under the law, fulfilling the law for those he represented. His active obedience. Okay, then what's his passive obedience? It would be, we would refer to his passion, his death upon the cross. And even then, we need to be real careful here, because when we talk about his passive obedience, we don't want to think that of him as some victim, that he just succumbed to dying and was the victim. No, he laid down his life. But his passion, we refer to it as his passive obedience. And the point is that both are required for our salvation. And that's taught here in this short paragraph. Number three, the satisfaction secured complete redemption for all those he represented. The satisfaction that he made, the satisfying of God's justice in his active and his passive obedience, secured complete redemption for all of those he represented. So what's the doctrine? What's the point of doctrine? You can say it. It's not a bad word. I thought he was going to say limited atonement. Limited atonement, isn't it? That's the doctrine. If you want a clear statement of the doctrine of limited atonement, chapter 8, paragraph 5, sometimes referred to as definite atonement or particular redemption, and it is the historic view of the Reformed faith. It's clearly taught in all of their confessions, and ours is consistent with the Reformed view. And I would suggest that it is the biblical view. And this truth lies at the very heart of the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And you lose substitutionary atonement, you lose the gospel. It's central to the gospel. And it says, as the confession acknowledges, that Christ was a true and effective substitute for some of mankind rather than all of mankind. And the reason for that is not all of mankind is saved. And we don't believe that God or Christ were a failure in any sense of the word. It's a tragic misunderstanding that the Reformed churches limit the atonement, whereas the Arminians do not. And the fact is, the truth is just the opposite of that. Consider this fact. The Arminians, I hope you don't think that I'm just lambasting people, but I want to be historically accurate. The Arminians, most Lutherans, and all Roman Catholics are forced by the plain declaration of Scripture to admit or to say that not all people are saved. That not all men and women will be saved. Although I do understand that there are some universalists amongst them, but in the main, they would say that Scripture teaches that not all people will be saved. So, all who maintain the historic tenets of the Christian faith, even in its broadest sense, I'm not suggesting that they have the gospel right, but they believe that Jesus was virgin born. They believe that he was truly Son of God. They believe that he lived a sinless life and that he died on the cross and rose again and went to heaven. So all of those who maintain those historic tenets of the Christian faith, not meaning they have the gospel right, but all agree that only some people will be saved, that not all people are going to be saved. And so the point is, there's no disagreement as to whether or not the work of Christ ultimately achieves the salvation of only a limited portion of the human race. There's no disagreement on that. Right? Listen to how Williamson commented on this. I thought it was insightful. He said, if all who accept the scriptural dictum, that is these essential things of Christianity, thus limit the ultimate number that shall be saved to merely a part of the human race, why should the Reformed Christian alone be held in disrepute for limiting the atonement? You know, my own experiences, I can remember way back in the 70s, a long time ago, having debates with some of the professors and students at Bible College over this very issue, and in reality, it was them who limited the atonement. And the point is, the differences between the Reformed confessions, our confession, our 1689, and the view of the Arminians, which is most of the church today, is not the ultimate outcome or effect of the atonement which Christ made on the cross by suffering for sinners. The difference we have with the Arminians is over the original design of the atonement. What is its design? What is God's plan? Does God have a plan? Again, I was afraid of this. Let me skip down. Let me read to you another. This is another quote from someone. It says, the real question is this. When Christ died, was it his plan or design, and that of the Father who gave him, to save all men or some men only? The Reformed churches have always answered that the works of God are never inconsistent, and that those who are actually saved are those whom it was ever God's design to save. But the Arminian and Roman Catholic churches have ever sought some way to make the work of Christ distributively the same for all men. They say that the design of the atonement was to provide equal benefits for all men. This, however, necessitates a profound lowering of the conception of what Christ's atonement is. You see what that, in other words, what that does, it makes Christ's atonement simply something that opens up a way to heaven. Now it's up to you to seal the deal. It cuts the knees off, as it were, of the power of the atonement, that Christ actually saved a people. Because they wish to say that Christ did as much for any particular man as he did for any other, namely, make salvation possible. They cannot quite say that Christ did enough to actually secure the salvation of anyone. Now, that is a totally inadequate way to think of the cross. If they were to do so, then they would logically be compelled to say that all will be saved. If the work of Christ is the same for all men, then it cannot actually do for any what it does not do for all. Since the work of Christ does not secure salvation for all, it must not secure salvation for any. It secures then only the possibility or chance or opportunity for salvation, and this supposedly for all. That's not the gospel. And I say that with all charity and love to even some brothers that may disagree at some point, but that is not the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God unto salvation. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. He said to the worldly wise, it's foolishness. To the religious, it's a stumbling block. Paul says, but to us who believe, it's the power of God unto salvation. Now, brethren, I mentioned that a vast majority of the evangelical church today holds to a view different than ours. But you have to ask yourself, where did these hymns come from? The hymns that we sing. And you go back and you look into their history and you'll find, in terms of where they once were, and there's been a departure. There's been a falling away from that which they believed and held to as precious. And that's tragic. It's a warning to us it's not a call to pride. And if the doctrine puffs you up, you haven't got it. It's a humbling thing to know. But to Christ belongs all the glory for our salvation. We didn't complete the deal. He saved us. He washed us and cleansed us from our sins. To Him belongs all glory. So just a brief introduction. We'll leave it there. We'll come back and we'll look at this doctrine in a little more detail. We'll look at some of the historic significance in terms of the history of the church and some falling away from these truths over time, and then we'll finish out and then, Lord willing, move into paragraph 6 next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for your great love to us. We thank You, Father, that indeed You are that You have sent Your Son as our mediator to be our Savior and to all that is necessary for the forgiveness of our sins. And we thank You that He ever lives to make intercession for us. Hear and answer our prayer even now, and bless these truths to our heart and draw us closer to You. Be with us as we move into the next hour. Give us a sense of awe and reverence. Father, quiet our hearts and help us to hear Your word, even to the saving of our own souls. And we'll give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.